Morning, everybody. Good to see y'all. And I can see you all. I was starting to get squinty when I was reading my notes, and I'm like, all right, fine. I'll wear them. Not because I'm trying to impress you now. I got over that after my last time, so I'm good. It's good to see everybody. I got to tell you, ever since we had our snow day, which happens like once every like 10 years or so around here, I have just been off. Like, it just feels like I'm not here enough, which is odd since I, you know, work here. But it's good to see y'all. It's good to actually be in the house together. I'm so grateful for having the online opportunity and being able to gather in that way, but there's just nothing like being together. And so it's just so good to be here today. So we're in James 2. We're in our Faith at Work series. And this is our third message in this series. Of course, started off by Pastor Joel with some assistance in that podcast format. And then Pastor Andrew last week. But one of the things that nobody really did was give you some cultural and historical context for James. And since this is the thing that I love almost more than anything else, I'm gonna do that today. So my first section of the message is gonna be, I'm gonna tell you all that so that I can tell you this. Are we okay with that? Yeah. We all right with that? All right, yeah, all right. All right, good, good. So before we get there, I wanna talk through, set the scene, set the stage. And I wanna start with this. This is not my quote, but I am stealing it and I am making it one of my life mottos. Remember this, every time we approach scripture, the Bible was absolutely written for us. It was written for us. God had us in mind. The Holy Spirit had us in mind when scripture was penned. However, the Bible was not written to us. And there is a difference between those two things. And because of that, just as important as what scripture says to us is why it was said. The Bible was written to real people, by real people, in a real place, at a specific time, dealing with real life. So I want you to say that after me. The Bible was written for me, but it was not written to me. It will completely change the way that you study scripture. I will tell you that from my own personal experience. So in order to understand the book of James, we have to understand James himself, and we have to understand who he was writing to, all right? So let's do a little bit of that. Now, James is not the disciple James. He is not one of the 12 apostles. James was the brother of Jesus. Now, the gospel tells us that James grew up in the same household as Jesus, and yet, along with the rest of his family, other than Mary, he did not initially believe in him as the Messiah. During Jesus' public ministry, his family, including his brothers, were very skeptical, at times thinking he was completely out of his mind in Mark 3, 20 through 21. When they were standing outside while Jesus redefined what true family was, centered around the idea of obedience to God, that's in Mark with parallels in Matthew and Luke. And John states it completely plainly. Even Jesus' brothers did not believe in him in John 7, 3 through 5. So because of that, that makes James' later role in the church completely impossible to explain aside from the resurrection. There is nothing that will make you believe your brother is God more than having him turn up in the flesh after you saw him dead. And honestly, I can't think of anything else that would make me believe that. So the resurrection itself is what transformed James. Paul tells us that the risen Jesus appeared personally to James in 1 Corinthians. And afterwards, James is found praying with the believers in the upper room before Pentecost. And after seeing Jesus resurrected, after experiencing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, James emerges as a recognized leader, as an apostle in the Jerusalem church. He was deeply respected. He was known for integrity and holiness and prayer. And he was really a pastor who cared about what faith actually looks like and how it shows up in our day-to-day lives. So to tell you a little bit about when this was written, the book of James, to our knowledge, is the earliest New Testament writing that we have. James came before the writings of Paul in between AD 45 and AD 49. Somewhere in there was where James was written. Paul, all of his letters were written to the churches between AD 48 and AD 62. The Gospels were written decades after this, AD 60 to AD 70, somewhere in there, and written long before John's Gospel and the book of Revelation, which was AD 85 through AD 89. I know that's a lot of numbers, but my point being is this is a really interesting snapshot of the earliest days of the church. James is not responding to abstract theology or the debates that would go on later. He's not writing from a settled, organized church. As a matter of fact, the church had just recently scattered outside of Jerusalem. At this point, at the writing of this, this epistle, they were still a Jewish religion. They had not expanded really to the Gentiles yet. And with how all of these things land, there's a high probability that one of the reasons that all of these believers had scattered is because Paul was persecuting them, sitting in all of these dates, kind of where it goes. So this is what's going on as James is writing this to believers that are no longer in Jerusalem, that have scattered due to persecution. He's reaching out to them, scattered throughout the Roman world, experiencing persecution, living in economic pressure, and facing social marginalization. Now, because of this, the church was expanding rapidly. It's almost like when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he actually meant go into all the world, and somebody had to be martyred before they were willing to do it. Believers are meeting in homes. There's no formal doctrine or books yet. The faith as we know it has not really fully crystallized and come together, which means that what James talks about is so urgent. What does genuine faith actually look like? And James 2 really digs in and answers that question. All right, y'all with me? We kind of set the stage, we're good? All right, we're gonna move on into the Bible now. How about that? All right, so we're gonna start out right in James 2, right at the beginning. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim that you have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people more than others? For instance, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in shabby clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there, or else go sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that you are guided by wrong motives? Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world, I'll say parenthetically, including yourselves, to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? And yet you insult the poor man. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ? Whose noble name you bear. Now, again, James is speaking to a particular people at a particular time, at a particular place, for a particular reason. A lot of people use these scriptures to turn around and do the opposite of what James is saying, which is condemn people who have money. It's not what James is trying to do here. You see, at this point in Jewish culture, a really weird thing had started to happen. You see, in the law of Moses, they talk about not favoring the poor when it came to judgment. So if you had somebody that came to you with a legal case or something like that, you weren't allowed to favor the poor just because you felt bad for them and they were poor. The problem was, by this time in Jewish history, they had begun to see being wealthy as evidence of the favor of God. So if you were wealthy, if you came in all glitzed out and ready to go, well, clearly God was blessing you and you were in good relationship with him. So they saw that as a sign of God's favor, and poverty and sickness and low social status were a sign of his displeasure. And so James is flying in the face of that. So we don't want to make the same mistake that the church was making at this time, where we go one extreme to the other. The truth is often found in the middle. And our fathers of the church were addressing something because something had gotten way out of hand. So because they had come from Jewish culture, they had stepped into this idea, well, if they're rich, we gotta get them in the church, we gotta get around them, we gotta bless them, we gotta show them favor, because God is clearly showing them favor. And James says, no. Faith in Jesus Christ and favoritism do not belong together, whether you're reaching down or whether you're reaching up. Because favoritism is not harmless. It distorts the gospel, and it says that some people have greater value than others. The cross does not get us the option of having that opinion anymore. Jesus said once and for all, for you all, the same blood shed, the same sacrifice given. Faith that works cannot coexist with favoritism. So then James moves on and he says, yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in Scripture, which is love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said you must not commit adultery also said you must not murder. And so, if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you have still broken the law. So whenever you say, or whatever you say, or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. Now, one of the things I find interesting about this is that we have a tendency in the church today, particularly in America, to use the phrase, well, you shouldn't judge me. And that's right, but also it's not. We are not meant to judge the world. We're not meant to look outside to those who are not following Jesus and point a finger at them because they're acting like people who aren't following Jesus. What sense does that make? You're accountable for what you're not holding yourself accountable to. Now, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is king. They're gonna have to deal with that at some point. But it is not our job to deal with them. Our job is not to convict the world. That's the Holy Spirit's job. However, we are called to hold each other to account. We're called all throughout Scripture to judge the fruit of each other's lives and actions. So the next time that phrase is about to escape your lips, I'm gonna warn you. It's probably exposing the fact that whatever is bothering you actually needs to be dealt with. If you're so offended that you can look a brother or sister in the eye and say, well, don't judge me, guess what? We're a family. This is what family does. We hold each other to account. We look each other in the eye and say, I love you. What are you doing? James calls this a royal law because it comes from the king and it governs everything else that we do. And you don't get credit for partial obedience. Kyle, you've always used the phrase slow baying with your kids, and I've adopted that. We got one kid who's a slow bayer, and she does it real sweet, and it's one of the girls. She does it real sweet, and you know, like this when you tell her to come here, and man, it's infuriating. No slow baying. There is no halfway. We either do or we don't. And now this is not James calling for legalism. But again, who's he writing to? Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, who have just come out of freedom from the law. And they're using their freedom to excess because they don't know what it's like. They've lived their whole lives keeping all of these extra rules just to keep them far away from the actual rules. We've got the rules that keep us away from that, and then we've also got the rules that keep us away from those rules that keep us away from that. And on it went. They're finally free from that. But James is bringing them back to the reality of we don't just get to do whatever we want. We're still accountable to a king. This is not about earning salvation. This is about living transformed. And then James says something that should stop us dead in our tracks. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy for others. We, as children of God, who have received mercy, are meant to live mercifully. And again, it doesn't mean that we excuse sin. It doesn't mean that we don't hold each other to account. It means that we're redemptive. Our effort, our conversation, our confrontation is from the idea of let's draw closer to Christ together. Not let me stiff arm you and keep you away from me. Not, oh, your sin's gonna get on me. No. We're meant to journey through this together, holding each other to account with love and with mercy. Our faith shows itself in how we treat others. And then James moves on to the point that I'm really, really gonna drill down on today. Again, this is all still, I told you all that to tell you this. James 2, 14 through 19. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but you don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or no clothing. Again, this is within the church. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well, and then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What does that do? Do you see faith by itself isn't enough? Get ready to start squirming, guys. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, some may argue, some people have faith and others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is completely useless? Now, for all of you who have come from a Reformed or Calvinist background, I know you're squirming at this. Hang on, it's gonna get worse. And this is one of the reasons that the Reformers, particularly Martin Luther, really struggled with James. He actually called it an epistle of straw and really wanted to try to take away James' apostolic authority. Because he's like, well, you know, he wasn't one of the 12. And there was finally a guy, I can't remember, I should have looked up who it was, but there was finally a guy who came along to Martin Luther, was like, we just drop it. Like, James is in scripture, just let it go. And he finally did. And he did come around eventually. But he struggled with this. Because again, the Reformation, what was it dealing with? Excess. The excess of the Church of Rome, of doing all these corrupt things, of selling salvation for money. And so the Reformation happens and they're responding to this extreme idea of, well, only works save you, which is wrong. But unfortunately, many of them tried to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And James really flew in the face of that and made a lot of them very uncomfortable. So again, It's going to get worse. Hold on. So James addresses this core issue directly. What good is it if someone claims to have faith, but they've got nothing in their life to back it up? This is not just a theoretical question. He's not just throwing it out into the ether. He's trying to have a pastoral moment with these believers. If someone lacks food, if someone lacks clothing, this faith responds with a lot of flowery words and does absolutely nothing. That kind of faith is useless. It helps no one. It changes nothing. And he pushes it even further, and I want to drill down on this just a minute. Even correct belief is not enough. I'm going to say it again. Even correct belief is not enough. And if you think that's too harsh, remember James just said, even demons believe like that. So what? Believing the right things about God, even accurately, does not equate to a saving faith. It doesn't. So what do we do? What do we do with that? We've heard that phrase, well, you know, by faith alone, by faith alone. Yes, but also no. As I like to ask, what do you mean when you say that? James picks up and he points to Abraham, the father, quite literally, of the Jewish faith, the first one to truly follow Yahweh as the one true God. He picks up with Abraham. Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? No, we're not going to advocate for child sacrifice. I'll talk about that in a minute. You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called a friend of God. And so you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. And again, I told you it was going to get worse. He used the phrase, but not in a positive way. Not by faith alone. So what was the difference? Why did pointing to Abraham in this way matter? What was different about Abraham's faith? See, part of the problem with the word faith is that as culture has moved on and as times have changed and as language have changed and all of these things, the word faith has come to mean something that it did not mean to the biblical writers. We think of faith now as, I mentally assent to a thing. I believe in my head that Jesus lived, died, for my sins, and was resurrected on the third day and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Hallelujah. Amen. And we think that if we just believe correctly in our head, if we hold that idea in our head, that's what's going to save us, believing rightly about God. This is not a transforming faith. What was different about Abraham? What was different about David? Even in the midst of tremendous sin. Going back to Abraham, Abraham was an idiot. I just recently tore through the Old Testament real quick. Abraham was not a smart dude. He was always trying to help Yahweh out here and there, and it always came out badly every single time, and yet he kept doing it. So what did he do that was so special? What did David do that was so special? They were fully allegiant. They were fully loyal to God. And how did we see that in Abraham's life? When God told him that the son of the promise, the one who he had promised to give him a great nation out of, was to be sacrificed, what did he do? He obeyed. And see, we like to look at this and we like to pearl clutch Because, oh, well, you know, but Yahweh was all about not having child sacrifice, and he condemned all, yeah. Abraham barely knew who Yahweh was yet. He'd encountered him, yes, but they didn't have the law. They didn't have all of these things yet. Those things came later. This is the very beginnings of what now has happened and what we have benefited from. To Abraham, child sacrifice was common. Happened all the time. He probably was raised around it. He probably saw it growing up before he started following Yahweh. And again, I'm not saying that that made it right, but culturally he was like, okay, well, there have been gods that have required that of people, so maybe this is what Yahweh actually requires. And he could have said no. And he could have done it logically. God, you told me this child would be the child of promise. You told me out of this child would come a great nation. This is the child you promised me in my old age. You don't actually want me to do this. Abraham had no idea what this meant or why this was being asked of him. All he knew was that the same God who had been faithful to him was calling him to do something completely outside of normal. And he said yes. And one of the things I love about this story is that when he's going, he knows he's gonna sacrifice him. I mean, he knows what he's gonna do. I don't think Isaac knew, but he's heading up there, he's heading up that mountain, and the servants ask him, well, you know, do you want us to come with you? He's like, no, you wait here. The boy and I will go and worship. And after we're done, we will come back and journey back home. So there was something in Abraham that still was holding on to this weird tension between, this is the child you've promised me, you're now asking me to sacrifice him, but I believe the promise you gave me. He was holding this weird tension this whole time. And what was the thing that won out? He was gonna obey. He had made a decision a long time ago when Yahweh first called him out and said, come follow me, that he was gonna follow him loyally. So James is illustrating to all these Jewish believers, they know this story, all the imagery is in their head. He didn't have to explain it to them. They've heard this since they grew up. This is part of what formed them as a people, what allowed them to be the chosen people of God, the children of Yahweh. They know this story front and back. Faith and works have to go together because what we do reflects who we are and whose we are. Again, it's not legalism. It's not earning it. Abraham already had God's favor. Works don't earn righteousness, but they do reveal it. This is why living transformed is such a big deal around here, why we talk about it so much. It's not just about loving God. It's not just about loving people. Yes, but living transformed, walking it out every single day. Faith is shown to be real by what it produces. Jesus said it himself, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Faith that works is faith that lives. Living things produce living things. And my favorite part about this section in James is then he swings to Rahab. So we go from Abraham, the great father of the faith, to Rahab, a Gentile prostitute. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also is faith dead without good works. James closes with clarity in this section, and this actually refers back to the idea of favoritism, because these Jewish believers that he's writing to, they would have held Abraham in such high esteem, next to God himself, next to Christ himself. And yet, within the same breath, here comes James talking about Rahab, not only a Gentile, not only part of the completely godless people that lived in the land of Canaan before they took it over, but also a prostitute. You wanna know one of my favorite things about Rahab? When they talk about this story, first of all, she says to these guys, hey, we all know that the Lord has given you this city. We all know that Yahweh has already won. So how can I help you? But one of my favorite things about Rahab, and this is why you need to pay attention to those really boring genealogies that are in the Bible, because they matter. She is in Jesus' bloodline. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, the father of individual worship between us and Yahweh, the patriarch of the faith, produced Jesus, but so did Rahab the prostitute. There is no favoritism. God looked at what Rahab did, that she chose to be loyal to him. Even in the middle of a walled city where, by all logic, she was way more protected than anybody else, she had faith that Yahweh was truly God, that he was going to have a victory, and she acted on that faith. She did something with it. Living faith shows signs of life. Dead faith does not. A body without breath is dead. Faith without action, without things that back it up, is dead. This is not condemnation. It's a diagnosis. James reminds us that faith is not just something we talk about. It's something we live. The early church, scattered, under pressure, needed a faith that was visible, practical, and active. And that truth has not changed for us today. The challenge is so clear. Our faith is not measured in what we say or what we just believe in our head. It's measured by how it shows up, how it is lived out. Faith does not die because it is questioned. Faith dies when it is never practiced. The earliest Christians didn't have systems, they didn't have statements or settled theology. They had pressure, they had neighbors, they had needs, and they had a choice. And James makes it very plain. If faith never moves, if it never loves, if it never costs, if it never shows up, it is not a weak faith. It's dead. But living faith shows up. Living faith serves. Living faith loves, and it looks like Jesus in the world. Everybody stand up with me for a minute. Here's my challenge for you today. We come in and out of here every single week, and we sing songs, and we clap each other on the back and shake hands and hug each other and all that. And it's great. I mean, again, don't get me wrong. I love the church. I love this people. I love this body. I love this building. I love being here. There's no place else I'd rather be. And I don't know why anybody don't want to come to church here. It blows my mind that anybody would want to go anywhere else. But I'm concerned that we think that showing up here on Sunday morning and saying the right things and reading our Bible a certain amount of time and doing these particular things like that, that this is what saves us. We know the things and we hold them in our heads, and that's what keeps us going. And we're just gonna white knuckle it until Jesus comes back. But it's having no transforming effect in our lives. There are no signs of loyalty, signs of life in our relationship with Jesus. Not only are we not being obedient, it has not even occurred to us to ask him what he wants. Because, you know, he saved us, and now I can just go about with my life. I'm good, I'm saved, so I can sin and still make it to heaven. I wanna challenge you today. We're gonna sing, I know we're a little over time, but dang it, whatever. Sorry, Joel. I'll do better second service, I promise. I want to just take a minute and quiet our hearts. And I want you to ask yourself the same question I've been asking myself as I've been walking through this. Does my faith exist only in words? Ask yourself, does my faith exist only in words? Or is it showing up in real, tangible ways? Not so that I can earn salvation. Jesus already did that. He already accomplished that. But if I love him, I'm going to obey. If I love him, I'm going to follow his commands. Are there any areas in your life that exist only in words or in routines? Because genuine faith will show itself in action. Faith is alive when it moves through what we do. Feeding the hungry, showing mercy, loving the neighbor that God has put in front of us. One of the things I love about that example of Abraham is he did not have it all figured out. He didn't know what was going to happen. But he knew that he was going to obey. And he trusted God with the rest. So for each of us today, you've all got a thing. We've all got a thing that we're sitting on. We've all got a thing that we're holding on to. We've all got this thing that we just don't want the Holy Spirit to touch. We've all got it, myself included. We all do. What are we holding on to? He is calling us to a faith that is real and vibrant, that brings transformation, that brings peace, that brings complete and utter wholeness. And all he is asking is that what we say we believe, what we hold in our head, transfers to our feet. And we act when he calls us to act. We go when he tells us to go. We stop when he tells us to stop. We give up what he tells us to give up. This is what living transformed. This is what actual faith looks like. So as we sit here for just a few moments, I want you to examine your heart and ask the Holy Spirit to examine your heart. And be open. Say, show me, God, am I living a real faith? Or am I just convinced that just holding this all in my head and not letting it transform my heart is enough?